There are outlines on the back. There's also a copy of the maps we've used before. We're going to look a little bit at the maps. The ones that were in color from early on. It's an incremental thing. Incrementally, we'll get things started. If somebody could close the doors, teachers can move to your classes. I actually got students to the classes. We'll have an abbreviated time. We're actually going to have today and next week, and that we believe will wrap up this semester on Judges. John Horst and Dave Simonton are wrapping up on Philippians. And so we'll start a new set of courses in 2 weeks from today. One class will be on prayer, and then one class will be on Proverbs. And we're not quite sure where each is going to be. But there'll be a class on prayer that John and Dave are teaching, and a class on Proverbs that I'll be teaching starting 2 weeks from today. So, first of all, I think we have to... Does anybody remember where we left Samson? In chapter 16? What's that?
Married and separated.
Married and separated, yes.
Do they all have handwriting on them?
They do. Okay, I thought I picked up. No, I wrote all over them to show early on the different cities that were conquered and the ones that weren't conquered. We're going to look today at a couple of the results of that. But we're actually... wrap up Samson, then we're going to revert back in history. But we left Samson 16, verse 20, in a bad place. How did we leave him? He's told his secrets to Delilah. He's now been captured by the Philistines. And spiritually, where is he? He didn't even know that the Lord had left him. I wonder how many of us are similar in our spiritual walk where we don't even know that there's something that's hindering our relationship with Christ. But that's so clear here, even though he didn't have any idea. He didn't know the Lord had departed from him. And then let's just read through 21 through 31. Tyler, can I get you to finish up chapter 16, verses 21 to 31, and then we'll finish Samson.
Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again, and after it was shaved off. And the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I might at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years.
So this last story of Samson, remember we looked at in chapter 15 where it ends with Samson calling upon God for the after the slaughter of the Philistines. In chapter 16, what is Samson's cry to God? What? Remember me and strengthen me. Yeah, it's he's not looking for, in his words, he's not looking for glory to God or to avenge God's enemies for God's purposes, but he's calling out that the Lord will strengthen him one last time to avenge the Philistines for his eyes. And he also prays something else. That he could die with the Philistines. So I wonder if he had prayed something different if he could have lived. But but his prayer was to avenge himself for his eyes against the Philistines and then to die with the Philistines. By this time he had to have known, obviously, that the Lord had departed from him because he'd been captive, his eyes had been gouged out. The enemies were praising Dagon, their god. Have you ever looked in Scripture and seen some of the strongest reactions from God are when his enemies are praising their god for their defeat over God? When you look at the New Testament, Herod's destruction came when he thought of himself as a god. The people were looking at him in that bright sunlight in that silver garment, and they said he must be a god, and he, lifted up in pride, believed he was a god, and he then fell down, was eaten by worms. Nebuchadnezzar, same thing. It was his pride that took him down, and he lived among the beasts of the field for, 7 years or something, until he recognized that it was God who was in control, not him. Here we have the Philistines praising their god Dagon for giving them victory over the destroyer of their country, Samson. And we looked at before at every time the Philistines thought they had gotten a victory over Samson, it resulted in a defeat for them. And here was the kind of the ultimate defeat, their last stupidity in praising their god Dagon and thinking they've conquered Samson, and in fact, it was their greatest destruction by Samson, where he had actually brought all the leadership together and the men and the women, the lords of the Philistines, all the leadership of the Philistines were there, and they were all killed in this one event. And it says more were killed in this time than he had killed in his whole lifetime. But remember, Samson's job was to begin to rescue them from the Philistines, God's people from the Philistines. And so he accomplished that. God accomplished his purpose through Samson, despite of Samson's adultery, his sin of running after women, of lifting himself up in pride, disclosing his secret to his enemy, being arrogant and proud in that way, where it was more about himself than about God when you look at these examples. But in fact, it closes in chapter 16 with he had judged Israel 20 years. So he had been a judge in Israel. He had brought about his purpose, or God had brought about God's purpose for his life through Samson and used him despite of these different weaknesses he had. Which should be encouraging to us that God will use us in our weakness, but then bringing about the destruction of the Philistines. I want to at least flip to 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. We won't read any of this other than our headings. But when you look at 1 Samuel, this is a time period taking these things, the events that we just talked about with Samson, are occurring over the same time period, these events in 1 Samuel. Because you look at Samuel's birth, Eli was priest during Samson's being judge over Israel, over that part of Israel. And Samuel was born during that time to Hannah, who had prayed for a son for many years. And then Eli's sons were sinful, and you can see this in their corruption of worship in Israel. And we're going to talk about that today. But Eli's sons were killed. Remember how his sons were killed? In chapter 4, we see the Israelites went to fight against the Philistines. So some of them were fighting against the Philistines, even though in the beginning, the tribe of Judah was afraid that Samson was stirring up trouble and weren't going to fight against the Philistines. Some did fight against the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to give them power. And the Philistines captured the Ark, killed the sons of Eli, and that's when Eli ended up dying, when he heard that not his sons were dead, but the Ark had been covered. And he, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, his daughter-in-law gave birth as Eli was dying, or after Eli had died. And she called the name of the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband had both died." So we see this time of Israel where there is just an absolute moral failure and corruption of worship among the Israelites, even though God was using men to bring about the beginning of deliverance, this time period was one where the people were really turning away from God and not listening, not remembering what God had done for them. And so with that, let's turn to chapter 17, because here actually we're going to go backwards in time, because these books, the chapters 17 through 21 are written in a completely different style than the rest of Judges, and it's not giving us really a chronological ordering of events, because when you look at the events taking place, they line up more with the time of Joshua than the 400 years later or so that we're looking at the end of the time of the book of Judges, right before, as we're going into Ruth and Samuel. All those events were happening during the book of Judges, the time period of the Judges. But this chapter 17 and 18 we're going to look at today, there's a story, there's a snapshot here of what was taking place in the corruption of the worship of the Israelites all the way back to the beginning of the Judges, time period of the Judges, right when Joshua was dying, or even before he died, when we look at this. We'll talk about how we picture that, or how we're placing that. But some people would say we really shouldn't even look at these chapters, because it's such a hard thing to study when you see what's taking place. But I think there's a reason to look at this. I think there's a reason to look at all Scripture, because not only because all Scripture is given by inspiration, but also for good for instruction and I'm not going to quote it right. Reproof, instruction, for correction. It's good to study all Scripture. So let's look at this, but I want to at least think of this as it's a snapshot of this recurring theme of Judges. Remember how the last verse of Judges? What does the last verse of the book of Judges say? Right. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did right whatever was right in their own eyes. I read one commentary that said that meant that everyone was trying to do the right thing, but there was no ruler. But when you look at the context of how that's said over and over, and we're going to look at it, it appears twice here. In chapter 17, verse 6 is the first time it appears. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It appears also in 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It doesn't go on to say the rest of it. In 19, verse 1, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. It repeats this pattern. Now what would a king have done that would have prevented this? Pardon me?
Kept order.
Kept order? That's right. When you look at the time of the kings, did the king always keep order? And some of the kings were the cause of the disorder, of the corruption going on. But you're right, a godly king, a king after God's own heart, would have kept order. Or when you think of it, you know, who is the only one who truly is like that? Oh, David, it was said about that. He was a man after God's own heart. Really, I think you're looking at, you know, in our life, it's Christ our King who's the only one that could keep that order. But it's this recurring theme. The author, at the time of the book of Judges written, would have been about the time the kings were, you know, when the kings were ruling, and when there was more order in that sense. It may have been during the time of David. And so it was this theme of, if there had been a king there, then it might have been different. There were judges here.
Yeah, but, I mean, why would they have not listened
I know.
To the judges? I mean, what good is a king if they wouldn't even listen to the judges?
Right, right. And I think when you look at these chapters, 17 through 21, this was written before the judges. It was written right around the time of Joshua. There were judges in the land when Moses implemented that, you know, when his father-in-law gave him instructions on what to do. They set up these judges. So there were judges, and God's purpose was to, you know, be the ruler over his people and not have a king, a human king. He only gave it to them to give in to their pleas for a king later on. But I think it's more of a mindset of these books that it wasn't God's purpose necessarily to have it, but that was the explanation of maybe it would have been better with a king. It's a phrase that recurs, so I don't want to overlook it, but I also want to make sure that we're looking at this, because sometimes we look at Scripture and say, well, this is happening, there's no reproof to the people we don't hear a reproof in Scripture in these chapters about what takes place in these books. Does that mean then God wanted these things to happen, that it was not sin that was taking place in these people's lives we're going to look at in 17 to 21? I don't think we can necessarily say that, because you have to lay, I mean, when there's no, when we're trying to, how do you interpret Scripture?
With Scripture.
So when you look at these chapters and you look at what the law said they were supposed to be doing, what God's plan was for these people's life, you see all these contradictions. So I think we can very clearly say, you know, when we look at this, there was sin going on in these people's lives. All right, then why do we see that? Why are we looking at that? So we can see the result of it, so we can set up what God's plan is and how what things happen when God's plan is thwarted or tried to be thwarted by man, or when we take things upon ourselves, like Dave was preaching today, to corrupt our worship in the things that we seek after for ourselves instead of what God has laid out for us to do. So that's what I want to look at. And I think that goes along, Shirley, with your comment that, you know, this comment that a king would have been better was not really what God would have said, but it's the mindset here of it may have made some difference, but it's maybe explains why things were so bad, that it could have been better. But really the answer is, if they'd followed God and not followed what was right in their own eyes, it would have been different. But let's look. I want to get back to that. But let's look at this short story of idolatry taking place with Micah. Who has the? Can you read? Can you read all of chapter 17?
Testing.
Okay.
Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, he said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
When you read this, do you get a picture of what is happening? You know, or have you ever seen one of those puzzles where you say, find all the things that are wrong in this picture? And you try to just sort of circle them all. It was like, I guess, what I said Friday afternoon when Phil Mickelson was minus 11 after one day. I'm like, what is happening? How can this be? But in that sense, it maybe was a good thing. In this sense, it's like, how could they have done anything more incorrectly in what they've done? Because what do you see here? You see a man named Micah, the tribe of Ephraim, which included, as we can see on our maps, if you have them, that one that divides out the tribe of Ephraim was right above Bethlehem and included Shiloh, which was the place of worship. At this time, Shiloh was the only place of worship that they're supposed to be going to worship as the priests. And then you have this story about Micah and his mother. Does that make sense? Do you understand what's taking place with Micah and his mother? Now, what has Micah done? He's stolen from his mother 1,100 pieces of silver. What's that? It must be a lot. I know, his salary for the Levite was 10 pieces of silver a year, plus his maintenance, whatever that is, you know, room and board. But the idea is, here he's stolen from his mom, he heard his mother curse about this lost money, and then he admits he's taken it, and what is her reaction? "Blessed be my son by the Lord," and she uses the word Yahweh. So she's using the word for God in this, that she blesses him. And so as a result of that, she's going to do something special for the Lord and for Micah. And what is it? Make an idol. She goes, "I will dedicate," and look what she says, "I will wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image, and therefore I'll return them to you." So it's going to be for the Lord, for my son, to make this graven image. And what does she return to him? A sixth of it. So I'm like, wait a minute. You know, it's like, it just, one after another, these things are happening. And I think it's, when you see the author writing this, you don't see any direct express criticism, but you see all these contradictions and conflict, and it's like an ironic story or whatever. You can see the irony in it. You don't have to be too understanding to understand that the writer of these chapters is pointing out the problems with these people. And so you've got this thing, and Micah, by the way, already had a shrine. Was he supposed to have a shrine at his house? He had made an ephod. Remember what the ephod was? That's right. That's right. It was like a covering for the priest to wear to lead worship at Shiloh. It wasn't supposed to be somewhere else. And remember, Gideon had done that too. He had made an ephod to worship where they were instead of in Shiloh. And that was part of what caused problems for him after his success. And so here we have Micah, but he also had he already had a shrine. He made an ephod and household idols, which are called teraphim, these little idols that they have for their household. And the story of Rachel and Laban, when Rachel left with Jacob, she had taken the teraphim from her brother, Laban, and that was what he was after, according to him. He wanted to come and get his idols, and Rachel had taken them. But the interesting thing is, it's always that he'd made it with his own hands. You know, they made their gods with their own hands, and Laban was angry because his gods had been stolen. Well, first of all, they're gods. How could they be stolen? And, you know, how could they let themselves be stolen if they truly were gods? How could they be gods if you made them yourself? It's just all these contradictions you see in their lives. And then he made his own son his priest. Well, he realized that wasn't good enough, right? Because then what does he do? And first of all, who comes to his house? A Levite from Bethlehem. Which, by the way, when you look at where were the Levites supposed to live? When you look at Joshua chapter 21, I put some of the verses in the outline. They were given specific cities in every tribe's land to live. They were given certain cities, and the city there and the land around was supposed to be for them and their households. They're supposed to be living in those cities within every tribe's territory. So there are Levites scattered throughout as spiritual leaders for the people. Well, this guy was living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not one of the Levite cities, which is interesting. Because you're looking at this Levite who's not where he's supposed to be, doing something he's not supposed to be doing, because what he ends up doing is becoming the private priest for Micah for money. And so he's here for hire. He's a Levite for hire, and he's living in the house of Micah to be his priest for his graven image and his household idols and God, of course. Don't want to leave God out. And Micah's response is, now I know Yahweh will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. You know, what Dave's talking about today, and I didn't know he's preaching on this. Of course, you know, it's interesting how God works things, because all Scripture, you know, works together. But when you see this picture of this corruption of worship, well, are we... today, do we see a corruption of worship? Do we see the world being brought in to worship? And what is our worship supposed to be? I want to at least think of that as we look at this story about how worship was being corrupted in this time of Israel when they weren't following God. Because did God give them instructions on how to worship? Where to worship? You know, how to go about the sacrifice, how to go about, you know, what they were to do in worship. Does he give us instruction on how to worship? Do we have instructions today for worship, or is it just an Old Testament thing? We have instructions. Where is it found? What's Corinthians? There's, you know, these the letters to the different preachers in the different cities. Where else do we find prescriptions? What's the difference between prescription and proscription? What's that? Born again. That's right. Prescription would be something we're supposed to do, right? A prescription, or you were given something to help us when someone writes you a prescription. Proscription would be the opposite, things we're not supposed to be doing. And so when you look at worship, we find in Scripture, and again, it's a whole other study, which I'd love to do, but there are specific prescriptions for worship that we are to do. And when you look at that guidance, there's something called the regulative principle. Have I said that right? Where we're only supposed to do in worship what God has prescribed for worship. It's not a question of, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do this. That's not the requirement for worship. The worship requirements are, as God said, we're supposed to do this. Now, it's a broad range of things. There's a wide, and sessions and working on developing further, reviewing and making sure we're not using personal preference, but actually prescriptions by God for worship. And so that's something that we probably ought to have a whole study on, because it'd be, I find it very interesting when you look at Scripture and what it talks about in worship. But I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this corruption of worship and the result of it. Because what takes place next? The Danites come into town. So can somebody read 1 through 13? Ethan, are you willing to read chapter 18, 1 through 13?
Testing. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go and explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, so they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me, and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever."
13.
When 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from the Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they came up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahane Dan to this day. From there, they went onto the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house.
So you got the Danites looking for land, and this is how we date this or put that in the timeline, that it was before Joshua had divided the land among the Israelites. So before the Danites had a land given to them, they went seeking for their own land. They were jumping the gun. So they went up north. When you look at this, the land of Dan was right next to Ephraim, right below Ephraim on our map, and right around from Jerusalem over to the Mediterranean Sea. Well, they went all the way north above the land that was given to them by God and found this small town, unsecured, ready to be conquered. So they're going off on their own, and when they found out there's a Levite here on their way, they asked him to inquire to God if they were doing the right thing. And doesn't say the priest did, but he said, "Go in peace." It's almost like the Balaam thing, where if you pay me, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear, is what I'm getting out of this. It doesn't say it, you know, but it is, when you look at where their land was supposed to be, this was not something, when you look at other scripture, interpreting this scripture, the Danites were supposed to be doing. And so they go up, they look out this land, they see the Levite, they say, "Are we supposed to do this?" He said, "Yes." So then they go back, and they report to their countrymen, and they say, "Let's go." And then you've got this last little episode, verses 14 through 30, where they went to spy in, that had gone, as they're going back up with their 600 soldiers, they stop again at the house of Micah. And in verse 15, they turned aside and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 armed men with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. You get this picture of this army standing outside Micah's house. Now the 5 men who went up to spy out the land and went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household items, the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. You see these Ephraimites. Remember the Ephraimites always getting in trouble? But anyway, the Ephraimites go after the Danites. When they come some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house, verse 23. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you'll lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took what Micah had made, and the priest who had belonged to him, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth-Rob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, or Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Whose version says Moses? And who says Manasseh? Yeah, I have a note on both. But when you look at this, and you look back at, where is it? It's somewhere in the outline, where the name Gershon was actually the son of Moses. I'm not going to find it. Exodus 2:22 was where Moses married, had a son. His name was Gershon. And so you look at this guy. He was the son of Gershon. And the ancient transcripts interpret as Moses, not Manasseh, because there's like one letter difference in the Hebrew. So why does it point that out, of who this priest was? We're again interpreting what is meant by this. But when you look at what's taken place, you know, the Danites are doing the same thing as Micah. Micah's priest goes off with the Danites because, hey, it's better to be a priest to many people and not for this 10 pieces of silver a year thing. I'll be much more important if I'm a priest to a huge tribe than just to this small household of Micah. And then you look at it, this priest for hire turns out to be none other than the grandson, possibly, of Moses. You know, how close to the lineage of the man who God spoke to give the law to his people, that they've fallen into this. You know, the lineage, the heritage is no guarantee of, you know, the hand of God being upon him, or salvation, or faith. It is this picture of Israel falling so quickly, so fast, that they've fallen away from the law just given to them. When you look at, I put several references in here in the outline of what they were supposed to be doing as priests. In Exodus 28 and 39, they were supposed to wear the ephod during sacrifices. There was supposed to be consecration of priests. In Leviticus 1 through 7, there's various sacrificial offerings of priests. A lot of this research, again, Pat Stevens was able to pull together for us. When you look at Deuteronomy 4, 17 to 31, idolatry was forbidden. In Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 13, they were supposed to set up one place of worship. And it says in that verse, Deuteronomy 12, 8, "You shall not do what is right in your own eyes." And that's where I think you see this comparison of, in Judges, the people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes, and it always involved this idol worship, because they weren't supposed to do what was right in their own eyes, what felt good to them, what made sense to them, what the world was doing around them. They were supposed to be following what God had planned. And there was this curse upon, you know, there was a charge given by Moses and the Levitical priest to representatives of every tribe. And you look at back in Deuteronomy 27, One of them was, and they all stood in front of Moses and the priests as they read out these various statutory provisions. And the people were supposed to stand there, accept it, and they were responding. And on this particular point, in verse Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. Sound familiar? And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. You know, and just that quickly, you know, Moses, Joshua, and now here, you see it just rampant among the people. And, you know, how much is that like us? You know, we look at, and, you know, I'll let you read the rest of the outline, or we'll come back to it next week. But I put some verses in there, Acts 20. You know, who is supposed to be watching over the worship of God? Who's responsible for that in the church? Who's responsible for prayer and praying to God? Do we have a priest? We're our own, you know, we've each been made a priest through salvation through Christ. Christ is our high priest, none other. And so we each have individual responsibilities, but there's this responsibility given to the leaders of the church. And in Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, I'll let you guys read it. We may come back to it. But there needs to be this vigilant discipline among the people of God to maintain the purity of worship and their spiritual life. And, you know, I think we need to pay attention to that and take this story for the snapshot it is of what it was like during the time, the beginning of the time of Judges. And then next time we'll talk about it's going to get worse. Because people doing what was right in their own eyes was a strict command that they were not to do that in their worship of God and what happens as a result. Sorry, I've not let anyone talk. So send me your questions. We'll wrap them all up next week, and we'll talk about next week questions you have and wrap up the book of Judges. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what it tells us. Just if we would just study it and listen to the preaching of it and make that part of our daily activities, Lord, that we would just hear your word. Help us, Lord, to search your scriptures, to seek to know what you would have for us in your word and have us to do. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank that we could gather here. Thank you for everyone who's able to be here. Those who weren't, just to raise them up if they're sick or bring them back to us, Lord, next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.